Well, we are reaching the end of Mark chapter 4, which is pretty exciting. It's only taken 14 weeks to get here. Seems to be the pace. Period. Mark chapter 4. Before we actually get into the text, I'd like to briefly see what we have seen from Jesus so far, because this text today is going to be a bit of a summation of all those things, but also a physical manifestation of a lot of the things that we have seen Jesus say and do throughout the previous four chapters. So Jesus so far in Mark. Mark is writing to an early Christian audience that is has obvious Jewish roots. And Mark is likely using the eyewitness of Peter, the apostle. We'll see in just a little bit, actually. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. So far from Jesus, we have seen him do quite a bit of teaching. Just the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at different parables of the kingdom, things that Jesus has constantly pointed to throughout many of his teachings about this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a sower planting seeds. We've seen Jesus do healings and forgiving sins and entering into conflict because of those two things with the religious leaders of the day. And we've seen him in chapter 3 cast out demons. In all of this, Jesus seems to be sending a message to those who are following him that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is holy as God is holy, that he is the Messiah, the sent one of the Jews. And each action, each teaching continues to suggest this. And now we get, for the Jews, you would, if you were an early Jew reading the passage that we are about to read, this would have floored you, which it does to the disciples if you pay attention to the end verses. So let's read together. This is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and we're going to read it out loud because being awkward is fun. It's like my friend, I have a friend who says reading out loud in church is like chanting. It's weird, but we should do it more often. The public proclamation of the word. This is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. This is on page, for most of the Bibles, 1049 is the page that you're looking for, roughly. Let's read the passage together. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They were terrified. They were terrified. So before we start looking at the actual verses, to pull out some application, a word about the background, because this is a theologically deep passage that has many different layers of Old Testament thought and theology. In your notes, there are a couple of passages that I've pointed out. Genesis chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah 43, Psalm 107, and Jonah 1. They all have a link between them, which is an idea that the seas, the waters, the depths of the sea, in some way represent evil in the world. So in Genesis 1, you have God hovering over the waters, this chaotic scene of God then taking the waters and the chaos of the universe pre-creation of everything else and bringing order to it. There's this constant sense that God is a God of order who takes chaos and brings order to it. And you see this with water all along. You see it in this passage, don't you? Jesus says, quiet, be still, and the chaos of the water stops and it becomes calm. In other passages, it talks about creatures of the deep. In Job, it talks about Leviathan and these creatures of evil, these manifestations of evil within the world that the biblical writers would point to and say, that is where evil dwells, within the depths of the sea. It is the place where only God is able to have any rule, full rule or reign. Because no matter what you do, the wind is going to blow. No matter what you do, the waves are going to still keep crashing. Only God is the one who can bring order to the chaos of the waters. And so there's this theological depth to this passage that Jesus is going out into the waters, going out into this place that most of the time Jews were not very comfortable with. It's thought that most Jews would not be fishermen in the ancient world. Because to be a fisherman, you have to go out into the waters. You have to literally go out, metaphorically, into the chaos and bring fish out of it and then come back. Very lucrative job, very dangerous job. And so it's not a thing that you would see all that often. The fact that that many of the disciples were fishermen is a little bit of an oddity for the ancient world, or rather for the Jews at the time. And because they were fishermen, and the lake that they were likely using was the Sea of Galilee, it's very likely they knew exactly what kind of weather that this sea was capable of. The Sea of Galilee is a pretty small lake, really, with an identity crisis. It has about 20 different names, and you can just go through Scripture. There's probably 9,000 of them. And when you go onto the lake is below sea level, and it's directly beside a mountain, which means that you have a lot of cold air, a lot of warm air. When those two mix in the air, it produces storms. So cold air will come down the mountain, hit the lake, and immediately turn into a thunderstorm or an epic wind gust. There's all sorts of things that can happen with that type of weather. The Sea of Galilee is known for its extreme weather and for its really quite epic thunderstorms that can be produced out of nowhere, just because the wind is coming from the mountain, hitting the lake. Jesus' disciples and Jesus surely knew this. They surely knew that the weather could change in an instant and that the Sea of Galilee was pretty rough. It was a sea that could throw water onto your boat and fill it up. It's a sea that was quite potentially one of the more dangerous in the area. So they knew what to expect. They knew to expect bad weather. They're well acquainted with this. So keep this in mind, because as we saw, as we read through, and as we'll see again, as we go through a little bit more slowly, Jesus' disciples are afraid of this weather. So there's something about this weather that's different than other times. There's something about this weather that's particularly dangerous. So verse 35 says, that day when evening came, this is after Jesus had just talked to a whole bunch of crowds, a whole bunch of different parables. So he has been teaching them about the kingdom of God, about who God is, what God is like, about what God's kingdom is like, what the nature of the gospel is. At the end of the day, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there were also other boats with him. That's a weird, as a bit of an aside, that's a weird amount of detail that basically says nothing. Right? Like to go deeply into it, they left the crowd behind. That makes sense. They took him along just as he was. What does that even mean? Most commentators look at that and be like, we're not quite sure, but it means something because it's in there. And then even more, and there were other boats with them. And the boats are not described in any more detail. They just say, and there were other things there. There were other people following. Historians, biblical scholars would look at that type of detail within ancient narratives like this, ancient biographies, and say, that level of detail that is seemingly useless is the kind of level of detail that you would expect for an eyewitness account. You would not expect that in someone making a story up, because they wouldn't think of adding that level of detail. In the ancient world, that's just unheard of. So to see this incredible level of detail in a really short amount of time would suggest to many scholars and to the ancients themselves, this gives credence to the fact that this is a thing that has happened, that people have seen happen, and particularly for Mark, that Peter, the disciple of Jesus, has seen happen. So verse 37. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, don't you care if we drown?" That word furious, the furious squall in Greek, the word is the word for great. Keep that in mind, because it's going to appear a second time later on. The furious squall, the great squall, came up, the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. They couldn't get the water out fast enough compared to how it was coming in. And Jesus, interestingly, was in the stern on a cushion. Being in the stern and sleeping on a cushion in the ancient world, that's the place for the captain. That's the place in charge of the boat. So Mark is saying there is this craziness happening in the sea. The waves are going over the boat. It's tossing and turning. The disciples believe that their lives are in exceptional peril, so much so that they have to wake up the captain and say, "Captain, what do we do? Because it sure looks like you don't care if we die or not. It sure looks like you don't really care about us. We could drown, and it means nothing to you. What's up, Jesus? Why aren't you awake? You're sleeping at the whatever the wheel is for a boat. The stern, the rudder, the stern, the turny thingy." Jesus is in the captain's seat. He is sleeping in the captain's seat. And the disciples are so afraid of this weather and their predicament that they seem to be in that they have to wake Jesus up. So verse 39, Jesus woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. That completely calm, the completely is the word great in Greek. So if we were being consistent with the translation, we could say, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was furiously calm. Because that's really what happened. It was furiously calm. It became so calm so as to be disorienting. It became so calm that it was unlike anything the disciples had seen before. Quiet and be still is pretty forceful language for Jesus. And he's saying it to the wind and the waves. These manifestations in the ancient world are things that are thought to be representations of chaos and evil in the world. So do you see what Jesus is doing? Literally speaking over this thing that is assumed to be representative of all evil, of all chaos. Quiet and be still. In essence, I have power over you, evil. I have power over you, chaos. Chaos is not the thing that rules this world. God is. And just like in Genesis 1, Jesus speaks over the wind and the waves and takes the chaos and brings order to it. If you were a Jew in the ancient world, this you would have seen this happen and said, oh my goodness, like what's going on? Because this person just did a thing that only God should be able to do. This person just did a thing that we would never have expected, never have seen anyone else do before. They took this fury and made it peaceful. They took this chaos and brought order to it. So that's the first key thing that Jesus does, is brings order to the chaos of the water. But the second, I think, is pretty interesting. He said to his disciples right away, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith? And the disciples responded by being terrified. They didn't quite know what to make of this, but they knew it was important. They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This is roughly the middle point of the first half of the Gospel of Mark, which is all about this question that they're asking. Who is this? Who is this man named Jesus? What is he here for? What is he doing? What is this gospel that he is presenting to the world? And we find ourselves at the middle point of the first half, that Mark is trying to draw us to answer this question, who is this, that we find the disciples don't even know the answer to it yet. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? I think if you've been around the church very long, or if you have written scripture, heretic, if you have read scripture at all, and read the New Testament, and tried to place yourself in the story that is being presented, oftentimes I find myself reading stories of the disciples and saying, "Oh, those silly fools! Like they should have known. Like Peter should have known." That he would deny Jesus three times. They should have known who Jesus was because it's so obvious. They should have understood some of these parables. They should have gotten it. And we take sort of a modern understanding and place it on the text, but also our modern vast array of knowledge and say, obviously the disciples had so much knowledge, just as much as we do as we read Scripture, that we act sort of as judges within the text. And we sometimes can't place ourselves with the disciples. We try to place ourselves with Jesus or people in the crowd, but the disciples are sort of presented oftentimes as fools, as being sort of stupid, as being people who have a lot of trouble following Jesus, more trouble than I think any of us would like to admit that we have. That's most of the descriptions of the disciples. This is not a story like that. Like, this is a story that we read through it and we say, of course the disciples were afraid. There was a big storm. Their boat was sinking and Jesus was sleeping. Of course they were afraid. I can sympathize with them. I understand that. And we can also sympathize with their terror at seeing what has happened, with Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves and it being completely calm, this really disorienting happening. Of course they were terrified during this. I can understand what's happening to them. Because there are all sorts of storms in life. And we can turn this into a bit of a metaphor There are all sorts of storms. There are relational storms, financial storms within our families, within friend groups. There are storms within the church. There are storms within politics. There are storms everywhere. And sometimes it can feel exactly like this. We understand the feeling, like the boat is getting swamped. Jesus, why are you sleeping? Like, why are you sleeping? Get up off that cushion and do something. Because we believe that you are God. We believe that you are the Son of God. Like, I can understand them. I can understand these disciples. Well, this is probably one of the only stories that I can really put myself in their place and say, yeah, I get that. Because I've felt the wind pick up and waves start to crash over. I've experienced these different storms that you have to sail through in life. And had times where I've begged God to wake up. And I know I'm not alone in that. I'm not alone in that. Jesus' response, I find particularly hard to hear. After rebuking the wind and the waves, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? After experiencing Jesus' teaching, after seeing him heal multiple people, after seeing him do exorcisms and casting out demons, we get to the point where Jesus definitively shows that he is really in charge of the universe, that he is in control and has power over evil. And because the disciples dared to ask him to do something, don't you care if we drown? His response to them is, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Because I think under their question, there's a couple of things. I think under their question is a seed of fear that God is not who God says he is, that God is not good, that God is not faithful. There is this seed that asks, if God is so good, why would he do this? Why would he allow this storm to happen? Why would he put our life in peril like this? How could God allow for something like this to happen? Teacher, don't you care if we drown? But Jesus calls his disciples to faith, which, very broadly speaking, within the Christian tradition and within the New Testament, faith is almost a synonym for trust. So Jesus is asking his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still not trust me? Do you still have no faith? Because Jesus has authority over the powers of sin. And at this point in the story, we have seen him have power over all sorts of different aspects of life. And in this one case, he goes to sleep, and the disciples have to wake him up. But I don't think that Jesus going to sleep is abandoning his people. I do think it's Jesus showing us what it means to trust and have faith. Jesus' trust was so deep in God that a really terrible storm can come, and Jesus can say, okay, God, I trust you, and I will sleep through this storm. I'll drift through this storm with you. It's only at the assistance of people who are afraid of what is happening and what could happen that Jesus wakes up and quiets the storm, but he does so with a rebuke. He rebukes his disciples. He doesn't speak lightly to them or say, thank you for waking me up, I didn't realize that there was a storm. He says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the disciples respond, I think, how I would respond as well. They'd be like, oh my goodness, I would be terrified. I would be terrified. And I think I'd be asking the same question as them. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I'm willing to bet the disciples were not expecting Jesus to get up and quiet the wind and the waves, but simply to get up and tell them what to do. Should they go to shore quicker? Should they take a shortcut? Should they continue to get the water out of the boat? Instead, he does something completely that they're completely unprepared for, and then rebukes them for it. As I read this passage over the last week, I have found it reading me, which is often what God does with Scripture. And even more so during a week of prayer and fasting. I'm not sure if how many of you were here last week who participated in prayer and fasting during the week. I can tell you my body doesn't like fasting. But it was a really fruitful time. I'm still just beginning to process. But one of the things that really became clear to me, especially in the latter half of the week, is that in this passage, I'm quite like the disciples. That when a storm comes, I'm quick to tell God, like, hey, God, you've got to move and do something to get rid of this thing in my life. So I don't like storms. It's like, okay, God, please stop the waves. Please quiet the wind. Please stop this from happening. But the point of this story is not that Jesus comes and stops the wind and the waves. It is this, verse 40, it is this rebuke. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still not trust me? Scripture constantly teaches that faith is a gift from God. It's one of the spiritual gifts. Paul talks about it in many of his letters. Trust in God and our ability to trust in God more and more is a gift from God. It is a gift that God gives us. And so part of this passage is an invitation. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And the invitation is to say, yeah, I still don't. So God, would you give me faith? God, would you birth trust in me, trust in you, and trust in what you are doing? Trust in you, Jesus. This is the ongoing conversation at Wentworth, is it not? In the last little bit. How do we trust each other? Like, how do you actually trust? How do you trust when trust is broken? How do you trust during storms? What I've heard a couple of times now that I want to call out is an underlying assumption that our ability to trust is based on how hard we try to trust. And that for me to trust God more fully, I just have to try harder. I just have to put myself in the position where I just have to believe, and I will. That's not what Scripture describes. Scripture describes that we approach God and ask for the gift of faith, ask for the gift of trust, and we're given it. And it's actually from that place of trusting God and trusting God more fully that we then are able to say, okay, from this place, because I trust God, I could begin to trust you. Even if the trust is broken between us. Because I trust God as the primary, I'll trust you as a secondary. Because I believe as part of the church, God is giving each of us a deeper sense of faith. And our Baptist polity really depends on this. It really depends on us going to God individually and collectively to seek his will. It actually means us trusting together as individuals, as a group, and hearing God together. Hearing God together, not coming to something like the annual meeting next week and say, I have my own thoughts and opinions and I want to share them. Throw your thoughts and opinions out the window, please. And instead spend the next week in prayer and fasting and listening. Be God-directed in our decision-making. Like, be fully God-directed. And go to Jesus and say, Jesus, please grant me faith. In the notes, there are a couple of blank things. And there are three statements. Jesus is the author of blank faith. Jesus is the provider of blank faith. Jesus is the object of blank faith. There are two words that I can think of putting in there. Jesus is the author of my faith, and Jesus is the author of our faith. It is really easy to put in the our. Jesus is the author of our faith. Because it depersonalizes it and says, yeah, I'm speaking on behalf of everyone, and because we're a church, we can all agree. Jesus is the author of our faith, is the provider of our faith, is the object of our faith. But is he the provider of your faith? Is he the author of your faith? Is he the object of your faith? Can you put my in those blanks? And do so with integrity. Because we see in Jesus a faith and a trust in God that knows no limits. A trust that walks through every storm and the ultimate storm. Jesus entered into the storm and the chaos of the depths of our sin on the cross. And then 3 days later rose above it, came out the other side by the grace of God. Our faith, our trust, begins with that Jesus who's walking through the storm of the cross. And if we can trust God to go through that on our behalf, take the penalty of our sin, take the punishment of our sin within himself and walk through to the resurrection so that we can have life, that we can have joy and peace and patience and kindness, that God's kingdom can come and flourish within us and around us, if we can trust God to walk to the cross, then we can trust him in anything. That is my firm conviction. Through this story, Jesus is begging us, as he does all of his disciples, do you trust that I do in fact love you? Like, do you have faith that ultimately I am in control and working out all things for the good of those who love me? Do you trust that I am leading you? And there are going to be storms outside that rage all the time. But the storm that Jesus is primarily invested himself into quelling today is the storm of sin within us. It is the reason he went to the cross. It is the essence of the gospel. That we're given a sense of peace and calm, even in the midst of really terrible storms, so that we can react to those storms with poise and can walk through them knowing that Jesus is indeed in control and loving us, even though it may not seem like it at the time, even though he might seem like he is sleeping on the boat. Our starting point is really knowing, like deep down, really knowing that Jesus hasn't abandoned us. That Jesus, during the ultimate storm, did not abandon us. So why would he abandon us in a small one? In a cosmically small one. Right? Do you trust that I am in control? Jesus asks. And we could say yes, we could say no. Do you trust that I'm leading you? Yes or no. Do you trust that I do in fact love you? Yes or no. And if we say yes, I do believe that you're in control. Yes, I do believe you're leading. Yes, I do believe you do in fact love me, but I still want you to take the storm away. Are you ready for the rebuke? Because it's going to come. Are you ready for the rebuke? Do you still have no faith? Jesus says, after all I've done, do you still not trust me? Wentworth, this is a hard passage. This is a hard passage, and it's a hard word from Jesus. Do you still have no faith? My prayer for you this week is that you would have faith, that God would give you this gift of knowing who he is, and that even the wind and the waves will obey him, that you would know that he is in control even when he seems like he isn't, and that you would really believe, like deep down, trust and know and believe in the depths of your spirit, that God loves you and God loves us. And God is in control and God is leading. That even in the midst of all sorts of storms, our God is still faithful. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask and pray for the calm that your word brings to our hearts. That as storms rage around us, Father, we ask that you would deepen our trust and our faith in you, that you would give us this gift, that you would speak to each of us in the depths of our heart, to know that you are God, that you love us, that you want the best for us. that you are in control. And Father, if there are things in us that are stopping that message from taking root, we ask that you would destroy them by the power of your Spirit. That you would take out the weeds from the soil of our hearts and replace it with the seeds of your kingdom. Seeds that grow from the smallest seed to the biggest plant, where all sorts of peoples can flourish. Father, we see you ask, why do you still have no faith? And Father, we ask and pray that we believe. Help us with our unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.